Lord, we are so thankful that you, the beautiful one, have reached down into our world. And Lord, you have sprayed upon us a bit of your beauty, that we can know you, that we can have your face to shine upon us. And Lord, as we consider your word today, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would burn the words of your word into our hearts, the very depths of our spirit, that you would work deeply today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we are beginning a new in-depth study in the book of Nehemiah. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. It was Charles Spurgeon who declared that nobody ever outgrows the Scriptures, that the book simply widens and deepens over the years. You know what? That is so true. As you study the Bible, as you read it and reread it and study it, it just broadens. It just gets deeper, and there's so much in it for us. One of my favorite books in all of the Bible is the book of Nehemiah, because there's many aspects of it that really minister to our hearts. It's an excellent study in revival. How God takes broken lives and broken down people, and he brings them together and restores them. It's a great study on the working of the Holy Spirit. The name Nehemiah actually means the Lord has comforted. And he's an excellent type of how the Holy Spirit comes and rebuilds and restores the broken walls of human life. It's an excellent study in leadership. If you are involved or interested in leadership, there is no finer study, really, in probably all of the Bible than the book of Nehemiah. He's an excellent example of what a leader could be and what a leader should be. He gives us insight on how to pray for our problems and how to plan your work and how to work your plan. He gives us insight on how to set God-given goals and how to motivate others when morale is low and how to become a person of vision. And so it's an excellent study in leadership. And I think it's an excellent study for this season and time in the life of our fellowship, because you see, the book of Nehemiah has to do with a building project. It's the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. But more so than just the rebuilding of the walls, it was the work that God was going to be doing in the lives of the people as the rebuilding was happening. And you know what? As we are entering into this phase in the life of our fellowship of a building project, you know what? The work isn't necessarily about the project. I mean, much of it is even out of our hands. But I believe in the midst of all of this, God is going to be wanting to do a work in our hearts and building us and preparing us for what he has for us. And so it's an excellent study in revival, in the work of the Holy Spirit, in leadership, and an excellent study for us in this season in our church here at Calvary Chapel of Vista. So let's dig into it. Today we're mainly going to see Nehemiah the man. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. There are four things that I want us to consider today about Nehemiah's character that made him the type of man that God would choose, the type of man that God would single out for a great work. And the first thing that I want you to note is that he was a man of humility. The final phrase of chapter 1 gives us some insight into Nehemiah's great humility. He says there, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, being the king's cupbearer was a tremendous honor in that time in history. Now, originally, the king's cupbearer was the guy who would sample his food and his drink before the king did. Because, you see, there was always the possibility, there was always the risk of somebody in the kingdom wanting to take out the king, wanting to poison the king. And so he had this guy who was the cupbearer. And so when the king, you know, was going to feast and there'd be wine there, Nehemiah would first take the wine and he'd take a little sip. And the king would look at him and he would watch to see if he was going to drop dead, you know, to see if he was going to keel over. And I don't know if they had a little system. Maybe they counted to 10 or something like that. But, you know, Nehemiah would take the drink. The king would watch and then he'd go, okay, tastes good. It seems okay. And he'd give it to the king when the king wanted to eat. It's a big turkey dinner and he wants a drumstick and, you know, he'd grab a piece and Nehemiah would cut a little piece off and he'd take a bite of it. Yeah. The king would watch. Ah, it tastes pretty good. Needs a little bit of gravy, but, you know, and the king would watch him to see if he was going to keel over dead. And as soon as, you know, okay, seems okay, the king, he would dig in. So originally that was the role of the cupbearer, but it changed. It became more prestigious of a role over time. It was a role that was filled with a lot of dignity because this was the man who was always next to the king. He was closest to the king. He became one of the king's closest confidants. He had the ear of the king. He was the king's advisor. And in essence, he became kind of the king's right-hand man, his chief of staff. And so Nehemiah has this cush job here in Shushan. He's in this place of tremendous importance. And this is where we see his humility. You see, most of us, I think, would have been tempted to mention this little fact. I was the king's cupbearer in the beginning of the book. In the first line, that would have been our temptation to say, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, the chief of staff, the right-hand man, the confidant, the advisor. That would have been, you know, our tendency of many of us, but that wasn't Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't that type of guy. He merely mentions it kind of as a passing thought at the end of the chapter because of the importance and the bearing that it has upon the rest of the story. You see, God had placed Nehemiah in this position for a reason. God had a work for Nehemiah. And this role, this position that he was in, was a part of it. And God put Nehemiah in Shushan just as he had put Esther there a generation before. And just as he had put Joseph there in Egypt and Daniel there in Babylon. Because you see, when God wants to accomplish a work, he always prepares his workers and puts them in the right place at the right time. Now, how did Nehemiah get into this position? Well, for that, we need to go back and review a little bit of history, a little bit of a history lesson. You see, because of Israel's rebellion, because of their idolatry, their immorality, they had turned their back on the Lord. The Lord spoke through one of the prophets and said that they were going to go into a period of 70 years of captivity. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invaded Israel and ransacked Jerusalem, the capital city. The temple was destroyed. The walls of the city were burned down, and the gates were torn down, and the gates were burned with fire. Now, most of the Israelites had been taken off to Babylon into captivity. There was a remnant that was left behind amidst the ruins there in Jerusalem, there in Israel. But most of them were taken to Babylon for the 70 years of captivity. And it was during that time that Nehemiah was born. He was born in that period there in Babylon, in that period of captivity. Well, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persian Empire. Now, the Persians, they were nicer to the Jews. And so living there in Babylon under the Persian reign, it became a much, you know, nicer situation. It was a time they went from Babylonian captivity to Persian prosperity. And so during that time, they were given nice jobs in the kingdom. They had homes to live in. And the Jewish people settled there in Babylon into a rather comfortable life. Well, it was during that time of the Persian prosperity that the Persian king said, you know, some of you ought to go back and rebuild your place of worship. Go back and rebuild your temple. And he was giving them the permission to do that. Well, 50,000 volunteered to go back. Now understand, that's 50,000 out of several million. 50,000 volunteered to go back. Why wasn't there more who wanted to go back? Well, they were living too comfortably there in Babylon. It was a life of ease. It was a life of luxury. Why mess up a good thing? The people, you see, they had grown complacent, the people of Israel. Oh, yeah. That's great. We have a temple in Jerusalem that we can go worship in if it gets rebuilt. But, man, I got a two-story house here in Babylon. Things are good. I'm living large, enjoying life. Well, those 50,000 head back for this hard job of rebuilding the temple of God, and they get the foundation laid. But at that point, something happens in the midst of the workers. They begin to become very internally focused, and the building stopped. And instead of focusing on the building of God's house, they give all their time and all their attention and all their energy to building their own houses, making their lives as comfortable as possible. That became their priority. And 16 years went by. And only the foundation of the temple was laid. Well, it was during that time that God raised up a couple of prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to go and speak to his people. Here's what the Lord spoke or told Haggai to share with them. In Haggai chapter 1, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Now, those were nice houses. Paneled houses were nice houses. And this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. In other words, the Lord was saying, you're spending all of this time and all of this effort and all of this energy trying to satisfy yourselves, but it's not working because you've neglected the will of God. You've neglected the work of God. You've neglected the very thing that I sent you here to come and be a part of. Now, isn't this the sad reality of many people living in America today? Think about it. We live in the richest nation in all of the world. We have the most stuff. We have the most toys. We have the most amusements. We have the most entertainment, but it's never enough. And how many people in our world today, in our United States today, could go through their lives with that same type of frustration? You know, I'm earning all this money, but it's like, you know, I put it in my pocket and my pocket has holes in it. Never enough. Never satisfied. And the reason, the problem is because we have wrong priorities. When we should be focusing all of our energy and our effort, or the priority at least being to be rich in the Lord, in our society, we place so much emphasis on being rich and wealthy in so many other things, in so many other areas. And this was a problem for Israel. They became internally focused. They were focused on pleasing self instead of pleasing God. And the Lord basically says, to sum it up, he says that until you guys get to the work that I've called you to do, there's going to be a drought in the land. You're always going to be this way. You're always going to be in need of want. Well, at that point, the people of Israel, they listened. They responded to the voice of the Lord. And the Lord raised up a leader by the name of Zerubbabel, who led the rebuilding of the temple. Well, now, 57 years after that, a second group goes back to Judah from Babylon, led by Ezra. Ezra was a priest and a scribe, and he came back to instruct the people in the things of God and in the ways of God. How many went back with Ezra? 1,700. 1,700. That's all that went back for this time of rebuilding and reestablishing the ways of the Lord. You see, the problem during Ezra's time was that the walls were still down. The temple was built. The city was being restored, but the walls were down, which made them a very easy target for any of the enemy invaders to come in. And it was virtually impossible for them to really go and worship the Lord in freedom, knowing that at any moment that they could be attacked. And so there was this great deal of insecurity. And Ezra, during this time, he gets frustrated because the people, again, had grown indifferent. Only 1,700 came from Babylon, and he can't get the people who are left in Jerusalem to get involved in the work of the rebuilding the walls. In fact, Ezra gets so frustrated, you can read it in it's the next book over. He starts to pull his hair out. That's how frustrated that he gets with the people of God. He starts, you know, he's pulling his hair out. Well, that's the condition of things when we come to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was born during the captivity, probably towards the end, and he has risen to great heights in the Persian prosperity. He's got this comfy government job. He's working as the king's cupbearer, but all of that changes when he gets a visit from some friends who have just come back from Jerusalem. Now, no doubt this was just another day in the life of Nehemiah as he met these brothers who had come back from their visit. But it turned out to be a life-changing event in his heart. It turned out to be a turning point day in the life of Nehemiah. And it's been said that, like large doors, great life-changing events can swing on small hinges. It was just another day, you see, when Moses was out tending his sheep, that God met him and said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. It was just another day for David, as he also was out tending sheep, that he got a call from his dad and he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king in Israel. It was just another day for Peter and Andrew and James and John. They're out fishing when Jesus comes walking by and he calls out to them and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You see, you never know. You never know how God is going to work. And he might meet you in the midst of a very ordinary day, in the midst of a very ordinary situation, to say, hey, I've got a job for you. I've got a work for you to do. And that's what happens to Nehemiah. That's what happens to him. God was going to do a work in his life and with his life at this time. Well, that leads us to consider the second thing about Nehemiah's character that made him a man that God can use. Not only was he a man of humility, but he was a man of compassion. You see, when Nehemiah hears of the conditions and of things back in the state of things back there in Jerusalem, his heart is broken. Notice there in verse 4, it says that he wept and he mourned for many days. For many days. He didn't just look and say, man, what a bummer. I'm glad I'm here and not there. Want to see my new quarters? Want to go for a cruise in my chariot? No. His heart was broken. He was burdened. He had compassion on the people there in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice the description that is given concerning things back in Jerusalem. Then there in verse 3 again, it says, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls are still down. The people, they're in distress. They're in reproach. The word distress, it means great grief. It speaks of being severely unsettled. It speaks of being in a state of misery and affliction. Reproach, that speaks of being disgraced. It speaks of a loss of dignity. You see, because of the walls being down, the people lived in a continual state of insecurity. There was no stability. There was no safety. There was no rest. And instead of their lives being marked by constant rest, it was misery and affliction. And when Nehemiah heard this, his heart broke. His heart broke. Is there anything that burdens your heart today? Oh, don't run from that. Realize and understand if God is burdening your heart about something or someone, it's probably because He wants you to be a part of the solution. That's what we see happening in Nehemiah's life. Ministry starts, you see, with compassion. It starts with seeing the need and seeing what others don't and being burdened. He was burdened and he wept. You know, Jesus, he had a much different view of the multitude than his disciples. Remember when he was trying to get away for a little vacation time, a little rest time with his disciples, and the crowd followed them? They come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's, 5,000, maybe 10,000 people who have gathered, and the crowd's like, Lord, send them away. The disciples looked at the crowd as a bother, but Jesus, it says, was moved with compassion. That speaks of being moved in the very depths of your being. It's being moved to the point where your heart aches over something or someone. And Jesus, his heart was aching as he looked at these people because he saw them wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. There were many Jews living in Babylon who were not moved at all by the situation and the state of affairs back in their homeland. They weren't moved. It was out of sight, out of mind. They were living in Persia in luxury. Why go back to Jerusalem? Why go back to that? Man, we've got it made here. And there are many believers today who are so caught up in their own lives, they don't see the needs that are around them. All around them are peoples whose lives are in distress, whose lives are a reproach because of sin. And many, they ignore it. Others, they like to criticize. I wonder what that person did to get in that kind of mess. Boy, they've made a mess of their lives. Nehemiah, he didn't ignore the situation. He didn't criticize. He agonized. He didn't say, well, what in the world is Ezra doing back there? He didn't say, what's wrong with those guys? They haven't got this wall built by then. His heart broke. It was filled with compassion. And that compassion will lead you to do something. And the first thing that Nehemiah does, he prays. It was about 2 years ago that I found myself just being burdened once again over the state of affairs of young people in our area. I've always had a heart for young people, probably because I did youth ministry for 15 years, junior high, high school, college age, young adult. And as I looked around, and I began to just sense again that this is a very difficult time in the history of our nation to be a young person, and especially difficult time to be a Christian and be a young person. There's so much that's being thrown at them in so many different directions and from so many different angles to encourage them to compromise and to live for themselves. And as I looked around in our area, as I studied just kind of what was happening, even in here in very various parts of the United States, it seems like so much when it relates to the church as in conjunction with young people that it's all so social and entertainment oriented, even within the church. It broke my heart. And we began to pray. And it was then that the Lord put upon our hearts to take our Sunday evening service and to give it a little bit of a youth edge. We would still hold true to what we do here at Calvary Chapel, worship and teaching the Word, but to give it that sense of just maybe a little bit more of an attraction for those younger people in our area. And I've been excited to see what the Lord has been doing on Sunday nights. And I'm excited about this new season as we kind of take it to a new level. And what I'm really excited about is now we have a team of young people who are serving on Sunday nights. And we've told them, look, we want you to put your stamp, your personality into this night and make it your own. And I'm excited to see what they're going to do with that as we begin this new season. But it's been effective. And God's used it, and I think He wants to use it more. Nehemiah, his heart was burdened, and he began to pray. And this is the third thing that we want to see about his character. Not only was he a man of humility, a man of compassion, but he was a man of prayer. And in his prayer laid out for us in verses 5 through 11, there it gives us some insight into what made him such an effective prayer warrior. Because prayer is something we're going to see him doing a lot in the book of Nehemiah. And if you're taking notes, there's four things that I want us to see quickly here about Nehemiah that we learn from his prayer life. First of all, his view of God, number one. In verse 5, he says, "And I said, I prayed, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." How did Nehemiah see God? He saw him as a great and awesome God. I ask you today, how big is your God? How big is he? Is he bigger than any problem you might face? Is he bigger than any challenge presently in your life? How big is your God? Listen, my God, he holds the world, the Bible says, in the span of his hands. That's how big my God is. My God, he has laid out all the stars in the heavens, and get this, billions and billions of stars in all of the galaxies, and he's given all of them a name. He's given them a name. That's how big my God is. My God, he beat death. He came to this earth in the form of a man, died on the cross for our sins, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. That's how big, that's how powerful my God is. How big is your God? You know, as I consider this building project, I have to be honest with you, there are times, because it's so enormous, it's so costly, that I start to shake. I start to freak out. I start to think we are insane, you know, because I know it's such a huge thing. And when I look at it from my perspective, it's enormous. But to my God, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's a little dot. It's a little speck. It's nothing And as I look at the situation and I see and I feel that okay, we believe God is leading us down this road and He's where God guides, He provides. Suddenly it's like when I take my eyes off of that and onto Him, it's like, hey, I'm looking forward to see what you're going to do, how you're going to work. When I look at the needs in our fellowship, and there's many, when I look at broken lives, oh, sometimes I get so distressed. And I start to think, man, what is happening? I look at all the different the needs, and I can get really depressed when I focus on that. But then when I take my eyes off of that and I put them on to the Lord, I realize that He's a great and He's an awesome God who works, loves His people. Nehemiah knew that there was a big job ahead, but his eyes were focused on a big God, a great and awesome God, a God who keeps His promises. He says here, He's a covenant-keeping God. You keep your covenant, He says. In other words, what Nehemiah is saying, I believe, I know, You're a God that I can trust. You're a God that I can trust. Is that your view of God? That He's a God that you can trust? Also, He's a merciful God. You're a merciful God. I love this. A merciful God. Mercy is that God doesn't give us what we do deserve. The Bible says His mercies are new every morning. And how many of us, we need His mercy. So these were three things that were key about Nehemiah's view of God that were going to be essential as he took this step of faith and was going to go down this road to where he was leading. But he doesn't just tell us, we don't just get insight into his view of God, but we also get insight into his view of the problem. Notice verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments and the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah understood. What was the problem? It was sin. That's what got them into this problem to begin with. It was the rebellion against God that led them into the 70 years of captivity. It was sin. It was apathy and complacency in the hearts of the people of Israel who had grown comfortable in Babylon, that only 50,000 went back with the first group and 1,700 with the second. It was the sin of apathy and complacency. And Nehemiah recognized it. He understood it. But notice how he prays. He doesn't say, Lord, forgive them, those wretched people that I have to hang around with. No, he says, forgive us. For my father's house and I have sinned. He realized it was his sin as well. He links himself in the midst of all of it. He identifies himself with them. Not only in their victories does he identify himself, but also in his setbacks. Listen, guys. Listen, gals. Listen, church. We're linked together. We look at the problems in America today, and it's easy to point and say, those liberals, it's their fault. It's easy to point and say, it's all these perverted people who are making all this pornography and putting it on the internet. It's their fault that we're in this state. They're part of the problem. But you know what? It's us. Our money says in God we trust. But we have not been a nation that has trusted in God for a long, long time. And just as this time of captivity and for the nation of Israel was God's way, it was His wake-up call to bring them back to repentance and turning to Him. Many believe, as we remembered yesterday, the third year anniversary of that dreadful day, September 11th, many people believe that that was a day in the history of this nation that God allowed a tragedy to get our attention, to turn our hearts back to Him. And for some, for a short time, it did. But it hasn't lasted. You see, sin keeps us from experiencing the fullness of God. And so we see Nehemiah's view of the problem. It was sin. But we also see his view of the solution. Verse 8, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.' But here's the key. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." The key, it was in repentance. It was in returning. It was turning from their sin and turning to the Lord. And that, my friends, is also the answer for America. Listen, it's not, the answer is not, although I'm going to vote for him to get George Bush in the White House for another 4 years. It's not the answer. Might help a little. But it's not the answer. The answer is really found in what the Lord declared in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You know the passage. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." That's the answer. It's in returning. It's in repentance. And so we see his view of God. We see his view of the problem. We see his view of the solution. And then number four, we see his view of their relationship with God in verse 10. "Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Nehemiah, his view of God's people, they were a redeemed people. He's thinking back here to when they were brought out of the land of promise, out of the land of Egypt, into the land of promise. They were redeemed. They were bought with a price, the sacrificial lamb that was slain there on the day of Passover. They were a redeemed people. You and I, we are a redeemed people. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 31, "What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Nehemiah understood, hey, we're redeemed people. You've brought us out to bring us in, and God, you're not going to give up on us now. And the same thing holds true for us. Redeemed people. God's not going to give up on us. Nehemiah realized this about the people of Israel, and he prayed. Now, maybe you sit here today and your life is in a bit of distress. Maybe you sit here today and your life is in a bit of reproach. You're unsettled. There's no rest. You're disgraced because you're living under a continual, constant state of condemnation because of your sin. Maybe you look at your marriage, you look at your home life, and you're grieved by it, by what's happening there or what's not happening there. And your heart is grieved. Can I encourage you today? You belong to a great and awesome God. A God who keeps his promises. A God who is full of mercy, and that God is ready to work. But first, we must recognize our sin. We must recognize the part that we played to bring about this mess. And we need to repent. We need to turn. We need to be real about our situation and be real with the Lord. That's when restoration begins. Nehemiah didn't just pray, though. He also fasted. Now, fasting is something that we are encouraged to do in the Bible, especially in the when we're praying about, you know, something that's very serious or serious problems. And basically what fasting is it's denying yourself. Mainly, it's talked about in Scripture, denying yourself of food, denying yourself of a meal for a day, or a particular meal during the day, and taking that time when you would normally be feeding your face to spend it seeking the Lord, to pray. to seek the Lord concerning that. Now, some people think, oh man, that's radical. I can't do that. Now, you've heard me often talk about food in our services. It is a favorite passion of mine. And sometimes afterwards, some of you come to me and go, man, you made me hungry today. I still see people at Costco who are sitting out there at the food court when I go walking by, like, hey, Pastor Ron, and they'll hold up one of those ice cream bars that I talked about 2 years ago, you know. Can you do without a meal? Well, consider this. What does the average person eat in their lifetime? Well, if you live to be 70 years old, you will eat 2,000 chickens, 300 head of cattle, 300 head of cattle, 50 pigs, 200 acres of grains and vegetables, and 150 acres of fruit. That's what you'll eat in your lifetime. And that doesn't even include the desserts and, you know, that type of thing. It's a lot of food. Now somebody says, oh man, I know I got this serious problem, but I just don't think I can fast. I don't think I can give up a meal. I need all 2,000 chickens. Do you? Really? Do you really? You're burdened about your marriage. Take a day. Take a meal in one day of the week or throughout the week, that your lunch. And go fast and pray for your marriage, for your husband, for your wife. Pray for your kids. Pray for our church. Oh, that's radical Christianity, somebody might say. No, radical Christianity is fasting for 40 days. You know, that puts you in the same league with Jesus and Moses. You know, that's radical Christianity. A one meal, a one day fast, that's normal Christianity. What has your heart burdened? Nehemiah, he was a man of humility. He was a man of compassion. He was burdened for the people. He was a man of prayer. And finally, he was a man who was available. Notice verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah, the sight of this man, he's referring to the king. He's referring to Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah discerned that somehow the king was going to be used in meeting this need. And in this prayer, what Nehemiah was doing, he was making himself available. God, here I am. You can use me. Now, that would mean that Nehemiah would have to leave his comfort zone there in Babylon. He would leave that cushy place, that place of luxury, serving in the king's palace, to go to that place of ruins. He would go from being in a place where he was held in a position of prestige to being slandered and being attacked and being ridiculed. He would leave behind the ease of the palace to take up the toils of encouraging a beaten down people and finishing an almost impossible task, but that's what he did, and God met him in the midst of it. You see, that's where it starts. You get that burden, you pray, you make yourself available, and God says, all right, here's one that I can use. And folks, there's so many needs around us. We could talk for hours about the needs that are around us and where, like Jesus said, oh, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And you look at almost every area of ministry in the church as well as ministry outside the church, and there are needs. I recently found myself thinking, you know, I wish I could be three people. And I'll close with this. You see, I hear Sam, and I think he's doing a tremendous job in our children's ministry, and I hear him talking about, you know, I still need some more teachers. And I've been tempted to put a thing up here and go teach fifth grade. A few weeks ago, my heart was grieved because a couple in our fellowship during church had their cub cap stolen outside in our parking lot because there's a shortage of guys to patrol around. And even gals on during the day, ladies could do that. And I was thinking, oh, wish I could be out in the parking lot. And sometimes we hear things like that and we think, oh man, that would mean, because we want you to come to church, to a service, and to sit, and then another one to serve if it's children's ministry, parking lot, or whatever. And we think, oh man, that would mean 3 hours at church. Some of you probably spent 2 hours last night watching a movie. Some of you guys are going to spend 3 hours today sitting on the couch watching a football game. And golf, that takes all day. And yet we go, 3 hours, man, I don't know if I could do it. But when we look at it like that, it seems, you know what I'm trying to say. Nehemiah, he cared, and God is still looking for people who care. Who care enough to ask for the facts, to weep over the needs, to pray for God's help, and then to volunteer to get the job done. You see, Nehemiah, he reminds me of Jesus. Because Jesus was burdened for you and he was burdened for me. He left his comfort place in heaven at the right hand of the Father to come down to a ruined world to rescue us. Let's follow in his example. What are you burdened about? What need is being put before you? Maybe that burden is there because God wants you to be a part of the solution. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are a great and awesome God who keeps his promises and whose mercies are new every day. And Lord, it's our desire to be in that place available to you. To be in that place, Lord, of surrendered and yielded to you. That you might work in our lives. Lord, teach us to pray. Burden us, Lord, to serve. And Father, concerning the ruined lives, the ruined marriages, the problems that persist, Lord, help us to be real as it relates to our sin, that you might have your way in our lives, in our homes, and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.